So I'm going to read from verse 14 of chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Father, we've just sang that you would speak to us, that you would feed us by your word, that you'd bring in us a change that would bring about obedience, and that you would renew our minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone said that the truth is not what it used to be. Like they say, the future is not what it used to be and other things. The truth is not what it used to be. And a good illustration of this was from a few years ago. I can't remember which one, I'm afraid, but one of the White House scandals. And as all the lawyers were there, there was all the reporters, and they were shouting, tell us what the truth is. And the lawyer said, the truth is what is in that deposition. Truth is in what is in that deposition. And then went on to say, unless we make a deal with the prosecutor and say something else. That's what the truth is. In our culture, truth is what we would like it to be, which sometimes causes a few problems a few years down the line when we find reality was other than the truth we declared. But it's been argued that this is a challenge for the church because we've exchanged the sensibilities of modern culture for the truth of Christ. We're doing it too. Schaefer, this guy who used to talk about culture and things a lot, some of you have heard of him, he used to refer to what he called true truth. True truth, because Christian truth is the foundation that all other truths rest on. You just can't shift it. You can't make other things fit in. It's just there. It's just how it is. And in 1 Timothy, and especially the bit I just read, is we see that the church and truth are very closely connected. In fact, you could say they're organically connected, you might say. And that's why Paul is so particular about church. Loosely, you could say this, what we've looked at so far is chapter 1 is about the gospel versus false teaching, generally. Chapter 2 is about the church gathered, so it dealt with prayer, this sort of gender role in preaching things, and the attitude we come to worship in. And chapter 3 we looked at was about the church offices, and the emphasis there was about sound faith. And all the way through, the emphasis has been sound faith being expressed. And we touched on verses 14 to 16 last week and why that matters when we're thinking about the offices in the church. Now, the problem in Ephesus, it seems from reading this, is that people are falling away. Sometimes literally they stopped going to church, but often, and this is a very serious problem, they've not stopped going to church, but they have given up on the faith. And churches can become a church club, like you go to the history club or the badminton club. It's just a club. It's a fake church. And so we're going to look at verses chapter 3, 14 to 16 again a bit, and then we'll look at 4, 1 to 5. And we see they mirror each other. They act like a hinge, it's about the middle, isn't it? And they act like a hinge for the rest of the book. Up to here, Paul has been addressing the members of the church, and he mentions about the officers, so we get an overview of that. And from here on, he starts to address specifically Timothy, but with the members listening in, as it is. So the hinge works like this. A nice picture of 1 Timothy. The hinge works like this. What the church is and its origin against what false teaching is and its origin. And in summary, we'll see this important contrast that the church holds truth out and lives it out, and the false teaching denies the truth in words and actions, but it can be subtle in how it does it. So let's look at 3:14-16 first. What the church is and its origin. And we noticed last time, verses 14 to 15, that all these instructions, Paul says in 14, are they're makeshift instructions until Paul gets there himself. So these instructions that we've already had about the church, about it gathered, about its leadership, and there's more instructions to come in the book, and then Paul's going to practically advise them when he gets there. And why it matters is two things we see about church in verse 15. It is the household of God and the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what the church is, the household of God and the pillar and foundation of truth. So first notice it's the household of God. That's why in chapter 3, when we're talking about overseers and deacons, and you might think what kind of CV should they have and what do they know and what skills do they bring to the table, it spends so much of its time talking about their wives and kids. Because family life matters, because church matters, and church is a kind of family. If you can't manage and direct your own family in a kind and gentle way but still getting to where it needs to get to, you don't stand a sporting chance with the church. Also, it matters because of reputation. Then notice it says the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, does that surprise you? It surprises me, because elsewhere Paul says exactly that, but the opposite way round. That the gospel is the foundation of the church. Now, think about it this way. As evangelicals, we're much more comfortable with that, aren't we? That the gospel is the basis of the church. And Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, will gravitate here, that the church is the foundation and the church is the origin of the truth. And liberals really go to town because they'll say the church invented the Bible. So we can reinvent the Bible because of this. Now, actually, I think it's more like two sides of the same coin. The church is formed by the word of God, and its response to that word determines if it is a church or not, really. But the truth is not left hanging in the air. The means and the medium that God uses is the church. So the church holds on to and protects and promotes the truth. Think about it like this. The truth is truth. It does not stop being true on account of the church not believing it. It is still true. It's like people, you've probably heard people say this, and apologies if you've said it, when people say Isaac Newton discovered gravity, or I've even heard Isaac Newton invented gravity. Clearly not. It's been around before him. We've all discovered it. Anyone who's fallen over or put on a tap or done anything, almost, involves gravity at some point. But he was the first to articulate it and explain it and describe it. And since then, people have built on that in quite a elaborate, sophisticated way as we understand more about the universe we live in. Similar with Christian truth. It's not right to say so-and-so invented the Trinity, like it wasn't there before. They've just described what was there, what Christians have always believed, but they've described it in a helpful way because of the situation of people opposing it, or whatever Christian idea we're talking about. They didn't invent it. So the word here, pillar or buttress, the idea that it's supporting, it's holding up. The truth is there, the truth forms the church, and then the church holds it up and holds out the truth to the world. So the reason why it's important for the church to hold on to truth is not for the truth's sake. We protect truth because of those who will hear it inside and outside of the church. It's not that it's something else bottled as truth that they're getting. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 16. Godliness among the people of God makes the truth known to the world. He says here, the mystery. Whenever Paul uses that word, mystery, the idea is always a secret, something hidden from us that is now made known, that is now visible to everyone. And here's another surprise, I think, because I'd expect Paul to say, the mystery of the gospel is great. But he says, the mystery of godliness is great and describes the gospel. Normally you say the mystery of the gospel is great and say, therefore, live it out. No, the mystery of godliness is great, describes the gospel. And when we consider what's just been said and what he's going to go on to say, this is very powerful. because the faithful church makes known the gospel and the truth. And this is why we're fussy about overseers and deacons, why we're fussy about Bible teaching. That's why church matters, because it's the means of the gospel going to the world. Now, verse 16 is quite rhythmical, the way it's structured. It's assumed that it's a hymn. It could be because they don't have many things written down. It could be a memorable catechism or creed, but same sort of idea. And just so that you have a bit of sympathy for your minister, what I've been doing this week is I've been reading tones on this one verse about what people think. So is it about the chronology of Jesus? Is it three couplets and two triplets? And why they all think that the other ones are wrong? And of the four books I read, they gave me five options to go for. And the most useful thing about all this, I think, is to sidestep the issues. Look at the content. This is the origin of the church. This is what the church holds out in our godliness. This is what the church must hold out and not water down. It's the gospel. These are the components, aren't they? Jesus, who he is, he came physically. That's very important. He came physically in a real body. Now, this is probably countering the false teaching, who seem to be anti-creational. We'll think about those in a moment. He's raised and vindicated by the Spirit, and he reigns now in glory. And whilst he's reigning, he has preached to the Gentiles who are beginning to believe. Physical Christ, who's raised, is reigning, and is being preached. This is our gospel. This is our origin story and our mission. Do you notice it's the same? Where did we come from? What are we doing? Where are we going? And the answer to all of those is the gospel. So why do we train and examine elders and ministers so hard, as any of us have been through the process? No, you feel a bit battered afterwards. Why are we so fussy about who would be a deacon? Why does your morality matter so much? What's seen and what's unseen? Because we, the church, are the means through which God holds out Christ to the world. So that's what we're doing now. Being a Christian community matters. So what we're doing now matters. Being a Christian community the rest of the time matters. Outside of our services matters. So what about the false teaching and its origins? 4:1-5. Origin stories are very popular at the moment, aren't they? Prequels, how characters became as we know them, and especially the comic characters that become big blockbuster films or big blockbuster disappointments. Superman, Batman, all the Marvel films, so that they spend hours. I mean, they're completely inappropriate for kids, not just because of the violence, because they're so complicated. It's hours of how did this person become like this, so that we can suspend our disbelief and overcome the far-fetchedness of it, so we can excuse ourselves. It's okay for a grown-up to watch man run around in funny costumes beating up the baddies, and how it all makes sense. In fact, now, anything else would be odd, wouldn't it? And we've just seen the church has an origin story. The gospel of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and false teaching also has its backstory as well. And notice Paul says in verse 1, the latter days, they'll abandon the faith. A better translation might be the last days. It's not at some point in the future that this will have to be grappled with. Paul is referring to the last days as now, or if you think back to Thursday evenings, the post-AD 70 stuff, he's writing because he's seeing it happening and saying this is the last days and this is what's going on. Be encouraged. This is a good sign. It's a bad thing, but it's a sign of something else. It's bad because he's not talking here about the false teachers, but what false teachers cause, which is others lose their faith, and they may not even know they've done it. And it's not just historical. So it's interesting looking at the history of a church or of the church widely. As how do we get to where we are, what we're believing and what we're doing? That is a factor. But first and foremost, it is spiritual and then moral where false teaching comes from. So it's spiritual at the end of verse 1. It says they're following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The ultimate origin of this is not a misunderstanding of the Bible. The origin is the devil himself. So just think of the very first false teacher. Did God really say, he says to Eve, you will not surely die? And Paul's already referred to that incident at the end of chapter 2. So false teaching is not purely a matter of education. You know, it's great hearing Emmanuel talk about the Baptist Seminary in southern Serbia. It's great all the stuff Stefan does in Cuba. Theological education is important. It's good that Craig's getting his dose and so on. But there are some things that are not going to be ironed out in seminary because the origin is spiritual. The devil wants us to get it badly wrong. And it means this whole thing we're talking about is very serious. So that's the origin. But phase two of how it gets there is of this origin is the church origin is the gospel and the church is the means that it will go to the nations. So false teaching's origin is the devil and its means is false teaching and false teachers. Verse 2. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So the means are hypocritical liars. So that's it. There's a moral dimension. Hypocrisy means, you know, two-faced. So you say one thing, you do another, and they are liars. They don't tell the truth. They're obvious contrast through this passage, isn't it? He's been talking at the end of 3 all about truth, 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 and now what's the opposite to truth? A lie. Someone lying. You know the truth, but you lie about it. Jesus talks about the devil's language is lying. The root of the fall is a lie. So lying is very significant. Now, if these people have any awareness about what they're doing, don't they feel bad? We all do things that are wrong, and we feel bad, I hope. That's a good thing if you feel bad. So, you know, don't they say a lie and go, I lied. I told a truth, an untruth. No, because end of verse 2, it says their conscience is seared. So if you do something wrong, and you try not to think about it, and you keep doing it whilst trying not to think about it, the natural response, your natural response is of guilt. So non-Christians have that feeling, and it's heightened with the Spirit's work. But if you keep doing that, the natural response has become dulled. And that is a very bad place to be. If you feel bad about your sin, that is not all bad. There's assurances and things we need to move on to, but it's when you don't feel bad about your sin that there's a problem. So that's where it all starts from, the devil and his lies, which leads to the false teachers and their lies, which propagate it. Now, let's just pause for a moment. What is false teaching? What is all false teaching equally as bad? A slight digression, but I think it might be helpful. Great English theologian John Owen came up with these distinctions based on disputes you see in the Bible, that there are 3 levels that we might disagree on: error, heresy, and apostasy. So an error is something that is not right, but doesn't affect our salvation at all. Now, the example he gave is baptism. All you Baptists are all in error, John Owen said. And I'm sure you'd reciprocate the compliment. It's something that obviously you've got to work out one way or another, but it doesn't affect our salvation. The next level is heresy. So they say true things about God, but they're wrong about how we approach him. Obviously, that's particularly dangerous. The category he used for that, or an example he used, was Roman Catholicism. They're creedally right about God, but how do we get to know him? How do we get saved? And the next level is apostasy. That means they're wrong about everything. They're wrong about God to the core, but there might be an appearance of Christianity about it, but they're wrong about all the important things. So they'll deny the Trinity, for example, and things like that. That's apostasy. And that's helpful distinctions because not all things that we get wrong are dangerous. Not all errors spring from the devil. And it's helpful because when people, some Christians, as soon as someone says something they don't agree with, you know, they go to DEFCON 4, go to the third level, red alert, this person's got to be ejected from our church. Not necessarily. Now, granted, there's a bit of wisdom between those lines, but it's worth working out when someone says something you don't agree with, what level of seriousness is this? And often, it isn't that serious. Some people get it wrong the other way as well. So the issue in 1 Timothy certainly is heresy. It's quite possibly apostasy, what he's talking about. It really matters because he uses such strong language, they have abandoned the faith. That's pretty serious. Now, see why I said that this is like a hinge or a mirror. The church has its divine origin and it's propagated through preaching. So it held out, this truth is held out by the church as the church is being consistent. And false teaching has a demonic origin and is propagated by teaching as well, by false teaching. And it's held out by immoral living. But what is the nature of this false teaching? Well, that will be different from generation to generation. But notice here that it is anti-creational. Look at verse 3 with me. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created. So they are anti-marriage and anti-certain foods. Why? Think about it this way. The problem that we are more likely to have is we will see, if you see denial of truths, and we'd be worried about, so someone denies the Trinity or they deny certain moral things, which we're seeing in some churches, people like us would normally see that coming a mile off. Often what's more dangerous is additions. So it sounds super spiritual. So like the sound churches, but just a bit sounder. And that is dangerous because we all think we're the balance centre, don't we? Especially if you're English. Because if you're English, you are the balance centre. So if I think it, it must be balanced. Because I think it, and I'm balanced. There's a bit of a problem with that way of thinking. So why does do they attack marriage? It's hard to say. It could be they're exaggerating the truth. So Jesus says in the new creation, we will be like the angels, neither male nor female. And they may have taken that and run with it a bit far because it's like the resurrection's happened. You know, we're this new creation, we're not male or female anymore. Paul talks about not getting married, about the wisdom for the situation you might find yourself in, that marriage isn't always the answer. But both still affirm, Jesus and Paul still affirm marriage is good and it's from God and it's a gift. It seems that generally these people have an anti-creational slant to their teaching. So already at the end of chapter 2, there was the stuff about the role of women. And Paul takes us back to creation there. Because if they're denying marriage, they're stopping women fulfilling their role as mums. And that may explain how the preaching issues come up in their church. They're not distinguishing between the genders because that's all very earthy and body. It's not super spiritual to have bodies and then different kinds of bodies. And that would be very appealing in the backdrop of their culture because you had these super spiritual false teachers against a general culture that was sexually immoral. And they could go, look how different we are. See, you're all having sex with all kinds of people. We don't have sex with anybody because we're so spiritual, would have been how they may have put themselves forward. And our culture is similarly anti-creational. It's on the one hand completely gluttonous, but the issues around gender and sexuality is that I define who I am, independent of my body, I will just self-determine that I'm a sea lion or whatever I am, and who I sleep with, how I identify, who takes church leadership, well, that's just whatever. My biology doesn't shape me at all, but actually God created my biology. Food, again, why do they attack food? Again, we can see the appeal. The Old Testament has these clear food restrictions. The point then was to mark out Israel as a nation, and Jesus has been clear, and it's been enforced through the New Testament, those laws aren't enforced now. But it's a way you could show you're super spiritual, that I don't eat certain foods or drink. Earlier, Paul referred to the false teachers as these people who think that they're teachers of the law, but they don't understand it. Little knowledge can be more dangerous than none at all, certainly true if you're in a position of influencing other people. Rather, verse 4, all this stuff in creation, marriage, food, he talks about wine elsewhere, is good. It's in God's creation. So it's to be received with prayer and thanksgiving. Look at verse 5. Because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Consecrated just means made holy or set apart. So here it means food and marriage, presumably, is made okay. Food is made okay to eat. Marriage is made okay. How is it made okay? By word and prayer? Well, the word, God's word declares food clean. It declares marriage a good idea from God. And prayer shows we gratefully receive these things from God and use them the way he ordains them. So where that's where the idea of giving thanks or saying grace for your food comes from. It's from this verse. Back to last week, we see why it's important that deacons have to be well grounded in the faith. And why overseers must be able to teach. They've got to be able to guard the flock. They make distinctions. Creation is good, but we'll notice that there are misuses of it. How the law is handled. We can't say on the one hand, oh, that's just Old Testament, we just get rid of that. But neither does the law apply in the same way. They've got to make those distinctions. There's a careful path to tread. And as we come to a close, a question, what kind of church do we want to be from all this? We notice the origins, the truth versus Satan's lie, both hold out a gospel, a true one and a false one. One holds out the true gospel, modelled by godly living. One denies it, possibly subtly, possibly by implication rather than explicitly. One makes Christ known, one obscures him. I read a devastating article in the Telegraph this week, actually there was a few articles along the same lines, about the decline of the church in this country. It said that evangelism is something Christians play at with each other, not those who need it. Stephen made a reference to this about the statistics show that more conservative churches, not politically conservative necessarily, conservative evangelical churches, very Bible-centered ones, seem to be growing and often bursting at the seams, yet growth by conversion is around the 1% mark. So what are we doing? We're playing a swapping around game with each other, and then we think we've done well. Non-evangelical churches, the statistic is for every new person they get, they lose 9. Evangelism is a game we play with each other. We're not holding the truth out there. Now, what that means is there's a pull for members and leaders, and I really feel this, to appeal. What can we do to appeal? Not that everything about that is wrong. You do a concert or something to reach out. And we're very quick to notice others do it. Others are, oh, they're just trying to dumb it down to bring people in. It's all very commercial. But actually, we might be more like that than we're comfortable with. We have to search our motives. What kind of church do you want us to be? And we've got to be very careful because we don't want to copy the world one way nor deny the goodness of creation the other. We don't want to take from the Bible, but we don't want to add to the message either. We want to take the full dose and proclaim the full message, but no more, including the bits that make us blush sometimes. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We're the household of God. We're holding out Christ to others. So we have to firmly grasp these facts ourselves. We need to go deeper with them and patterning our churches and our lives on them. And then we'll shine out that truth by godly living. And at that point, it's not about leaders alone. A lot of this book is about leadership. A lot of it is not about leaders, though, is it? This is true. This is what the church is about, each of us. It's about you. What kind of church do you want us to be? Let's pray. God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Father, we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit as we look at your word week by week and by ourselves, that it would do its work very deeply in us, that we would believe these truths, but we wouldn't just believe these truths, we would live these truths, and that we would hold out these truths and protect us from the very subtle and attractive false teaching that we could fall into, whether it's from churches or from wanting to be like our culture. And we ask this so that, just as it says here, that the Lord who's appeared in the body, vindicated by the Spirit, might be preached among the nations and believed on in the world, here in Chelmsford, in Serbia, and to the ends of the world. Amen.